Jonathan, Olivia, what a great song service, the kind where you could almost bow in prayer and dismiss. But what a great way to set us up for the Word in Romans chapter 8 this morning. I just want to bow in prayer, and then we'll get into Romans 8, 5 through 8. Our God, thank you that at the cross we stand forgiven. It is not merely at the end of our lives, at some later stage, at some other place where we might hear a victory cry, that it is the Lord Jesus himself who cried, "It is finished." It is not finished when I or any of these men and women are finished growing in godliness. It is finished when you accomplished the work and applied it to us. And yet it is our great privilege to grow in godliness, to be the fulfillment of even what was prophesied in Ezekiel, that dead bones now live, that you've poured out your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we will see clearly a vision for what Christian life in the Spirit is like today, God, and that we would see it not somehow in competition with the finished work of Christ, but based on the finished work of Christ. And so I pray today that we leave here both with a sense of a secure and permanent foundation in what you have accomplished, Jesus, and also a sense of urgency, of joy, and of desire for growth in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we were riddling and playing a game, I might say it this way. What is something that you've got a lot of and you need to have it and you can't live without it, but if you see it, it's normally because of some kind of problem or emergency, right? It's your blood, right? Your blood is absolutely essential to life. And yet some of you maybe are even of the type that get super squeamish if you see blood, that kind of thing, or maybe even have some kind of a problem. Like we're not normally seeing our blood. And in some sense, we're not only talking about our blood, and yet always it is accomplishing its purpose, literally underneath the surface, oxygenating every cell in the blood as it carries oxygen, every cell in the body as it carries that oxygen from the lungs all throughout, and so on and so forth. You know a thing or two about your blood. You can even discover a great deal about your personal health by running a full blood panel and all that kind of thing. And this maybe helps us to think for a moment about the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't necessarily talk about the Holy Spirit with the same consistency every week that we would of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could put it this way. We don't technically talk about the third person of the Trinity quite as often as we do about the second person of the Trinity, or perhaps even first, the Father and the Son. This is actually in part by God's design. You may recall that Jesus in John 14 through 16 gives probably the longest extended section of talking to the disciples about what will happen after he dies, which does include a great deal that we learn about pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, right? The doctrine of the Holy Spirit there. And actually Jesus says, "He will recall to your mind all that I have said." Jesus also says there, "He will glorify me." Part of the work of the Spirit in your life is to direct your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Part of the Spirit's work, even initially among those disciples, the apostles, was to call to mind what Jesus said, so that they would not only teach the true word of Christ, but even, yes, write it down by the inspiration of the Spirit. So, in part, it's not surprising, actually. The Spirit is doing his work when he's focusing us on the glory of Christ. And by the same token, however, we must remember that the Holy Spirit still is God. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so if we do not have an understanding of the Spirit, it would be like failing to understand our blood. Even though we do not want to see blood all the time, we don't want to be focusing on blood all the time. If you fail to understand your blood, you will fail to have good health. And so Paul is actually taking us now into the nature of the Christian life, and to do so in a way requires thinking about the Spirit. I'm going to go ahead and read to us not only verses 5 through 8, but we'll start in verse 1 of Romans 8 to remind ourselves of the context and hear these glorious words again. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so one of the first things Paul points out to us here as he's finished up this section in 1 through 4 and we're walking according to the Spirit, he says those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's kind of where we get the word mindset. And number one simply is the spiritual life has to do with your mindset. Now this can feel pretty obvious. Wow, preacher, we were hoping for some insight this morning. You know, the spiritual life has to do with your mindset. Yet how many people would like their spiritual life simply to be some vague rituals? Some things that simply mark out the week, maybe if they go weekly, or mark out the calendar, Christmas and Easter and a couple other things that remind them of different parts of the year. Maybe go in and have a preacher or a priest or someone else up front say a few things that they hardly even remember or think about, that simply passes away. And maybe a little bit of an uplift because they have felt, in a sense, a kind of human spiritual need with a box to be checked, but they have not left with an actually different mind or with a mindset that has been challenged. In fact, this particular verb, set your mind upon, it's a great translation. We just have to use these multiple English words to try to get it across. To set your mind on something, to meditate on it, to think about it, to turn it over in your mind. Sadly, this happens most easily for a lot of people when something maybe didn't go their way. They lost an argument, or they were frustrated about a particular moment, and then what can easily happen, right, is your mind gets trapped going round and round. Oh, if he had said this, oh, and if I had said this, and if this had taken, and then it's like you turn it around and round in a variety of ways. You've set your mind on it. And that is sort of what this word communicates. So whatever your English word to get it across is, meditate, cogitate, imagine, all that kind of thing. Or I like to think about it as if it's a bee flying around a flower every which way and then going in for the nectar. That is what setting your mind upon it means. It is interesting that I do enjoy sports, okay? Like, I kind of keep up a little bit, you know, with the stories and things that are going on, who wins this championship and that. And when my wife and I got married 12 years ago, thanks be to God, like, it happened fast. We met each other, got married not too far later. There were a good many of her guy cousins, of her cousins in general, but her guy cousins are what matter here. I'd never even met them. And so one thing, actually, they got started at that point. They'd never actually done it before, and I guess I came in at right the lucky moment and married her. They all started playing fantasy football. And so I got invited in. I'd never done fantasy football before, but I thought, hey, maybe this is a way I can kind of meet these guys. Back in those days, we used Skype, not FaceTime, but Skype. It's like disappeared now. But so we had this call at the beginning, right, with videos, and we joked around and stuff. And this was like, there's one of them, actually, I've seen and heard from over and over again because of this, and I literally have still never met him. And yet, every year, and it's about to come up right now, we're going to do this fantasy football draft, and I'm mainly going to be like, hey, you know what, I'm going to get to see some of these guys again for the first time in a while, and some of them, this is basically the way I get to interact with them, and I enjoy that. Well, the problem then is, when it comes around, it then does start to affect the mindset. And every now and again, because normally I would just then let the thing run and just kind of let the chips fall where they may, you know, and I would like lose the fantasy football thing throughout the year. But a little bit more, you can't help but be like, I wonder, you know, maybe this guy actually is going to be a really good producer for the fantasy football team. Oh, you know, I have to kind of not worry about that. Where you set your mind makes you want to set your mind there more and more again the next time. In this way, you even, as you develop habits and beliefs, they firm themselves up. As you commit more and more to them, they even usually come back and strengthen it. It's more than what we nowadays call confirmation bias, but it's not less than that, right? It's when you're already, in a sense, believing something, and it is now beginning to explain the world to you. Now, so some would want to check their mind at the door and just kind of engage in vague spiritual practices. Paul is not letting that be the main idea here. Instead, life in Christ incorporates the mindset as the front door into your deepest habits and beliefs. I would want to be careful, Back Cave Baptist Church, not to cut out of your conscious awareness or discount at all the importance of habit, of tradition, of good aspects of just general formation as part of your growth in Christ. And yet at the same time, when we faithfully exposit Scripture and preach verse upon verse upon verse, we can see the New Testament expects that men and women are engaging their mind and doing their best in that way. We again must be careful. This does not mean that when we get to heaven and we've grown into Christ likeness, he will look upon us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have earned your PhD." Right? The way that we tend to think about the mind and smarts and academia and degrees, that would not fit here. Right? He simply is saying someone who is strategic and wise and engaging their mind at the point where they are now. No matter what it is that you will do this week skillfully, you'll do it skillfully with your mind. And in this way, Paul is saying essentially the same thing is true of our spiritual lives. We will grow in it through normal skill patterns of the mind, which are the front door to our habits and just some of those other kinds of formation. So the mind and the human person, you could even say throughout Scripture, connects us with the work of the Spirit. Or think even here about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law, Paul says in Galatians 5. How many of those are naturally going to come out in your mindset? Your mindset normally will communicate your gentleness or your self-control or your goodness. Right? People will see this through your mindset. Another interesting example here of the way in which the Spirit interacts with the human person. We could see in 1 Samuel 19, starting in verse 18, kind of a funny story that maybe some of you had even forgotten was in Scripture. It says in 1 Samuel 19:18, David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. This is when Saul is after David to kill him. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great wall that is in Seku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him, that is Saul, also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Like people say out of Numbers chapter 22, that the Spirit of God is so powerful that he can prophesy through a donkey. I wonder why people don't say the Spirit of God is so powerful that he can prophesy through Saul. And in this way, even, you can see how, interestingly throughout Scripture, we see over and over again how the spirit of a human being, what's rightly called the spirit of the soul of a human being, is then the sort of place where there's a connection or an interface with the Spirit of God as well. Think for a moment about just a standard extension cord, or what they call in the South, a drop cord. Okay, you just think about a drop cord, and it is ready to receive electrical current, but until you plug it in, it doesn't really have any power, ultimately. And yet, when you are plugged into the Holy Spirit, similarly, there's a kind of power, you might say. You're designed for it in this way by God. You're able to conduct it, you might say, like this electrical cord. But even here, Saul, rather unwillingly, in a sense, right, all these messengers, and then Saul himself, they just come and they start prophesying according to the Spirit of God. I think even pointing to a time when the Spirit will be poured out, as Joel chapter 2 says, upon all people, your men servants and your maid servants, the great and the small. So this word phronema is sort of the mindset created by the action of thinking. We want to be a little careful here, because in English, the one truth about our word mindset is that we tend to think that if we go to the right conference over some kind of a three-day weekend with a bunch of other motivated people, that we will now come away with a brand new mindset, like prepackaged, right? Oh, I finally found the right guru, and I was able to get this conference for, you know, $150 over a weekend, and now I've got the right mindset, and I'm going to succeed at business or something. Well, you know, for all that a good focused weekend can do for you, this is not talking about something prepackaged. The word phronema in particular is the outcome of the action of thinking continually. It requires that you're doing the thinking, and then what is produced of it is a mindset. You can think of it that way. You're not in some way able to prepackage it or borrow it in some other place. So the mind and the spirit, that is the natural place where Christian discipleship in the new age of the Spirit would take place. Because the Holy Spirit, even as we just saw in 1 Samuel 19, is emphasized as the speaking one. The Spirit is constantly associated with the ability to speak. Here are the words of Matthew 10, 19 and following. When they, this is Jesus speaking, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking within you. So here is the Son, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, saying to his followers, the disciples, that when the religious leaders will persecute them and throw them in prison, it is the Spirit sent by the Father who will embolden them and strengthen them. It's, we cannot talk about even our salvation in our lives without talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the work that they, each person of the Trinity, is doing for our good. The Spirit comes, you remember, in Acts chapter 2, as wind and fire in the upper room, and in Acts chapter 4 already is empowering Peter and John's speech in front of the Sanhedrin. Or here are the words of Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 23. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I hope you see that when we talk of Christ and his finished work and the righteousness of Christ applied to you, you feel the spiritual solid ground under your feet. Do you see the same thing's true with the Spirit? It's not, and I'm going to freshen things up for you. I'm going to let you make lovely New Year's resolutions. I'm going to give you a new attitude. Because then you'd be wondering, am I going to make it? Am I going to fulfill my New Year's resolutions? Will my new attitude actually persist, or will it evaporate after a bad night's sleep as well? And yet God is saying, I will put my spirit within you. If it's God who is within you, if God will vindicate his name, make his name look great, by bringing his people back and putting his spirit within them, can it fail? No. Even we could ask, what are the things of the Spirit? We have to know, first of all, the things of the Spirit are the things of God. I'm going to give you just a quick sketch or reminder about the history of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Some of you may remember this hearing of the Nicene Creed, or it's often called the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. It has a fancy name, but imagine what it would be like if it were here, like if one point they had had a conference in Batcave, and then another point they had a conference in Edneyville. Good gracious. It would be called the Batcavian Ednevillian Creed or something like that. It would just, like when we turn these into adjectives, they sound fancy and far too impressive. in 325, they met in Nicaea, which was almost like a bedroom town, an outlying city of the great city of Constantinople. And then in 381, they were like, oh, we'll just meet in Constantinople this time, right? So that's simply where they met. And they worked out the doctrine of Christ in 325. Why 300 years after Christ? Because they were persecuted up until that time. So this is the first time that they were able to rent the grand ballroom at the Hyatt, right? Okay, so they can work on the doctrine of Christ then. And in fact, literally at the end of the creed that was produced in 325, they wrote, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, and stopped. They ran out of time. They ran out of money. They had to handle other issues. There were a couple problems in the empire at that point, and they basically bookmarked it. They said, we're going to come back to the Holy Spirit. We need to work harder on the Holy Spirit. We have some differences on how we're applying scripture text. We're coming back. And in 381, the article is finished in the Nicene Creed on the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who together with the Father and the Son is to be worshipped and glorified. And all at this point, what the church has always done is now finally laid down more clearly on paper. But the whole time, the church has been saying, we worship the Holy Spirit, guided by Scripture, even say the greetings at the end of 2 Corinthians, right, asking that that the Father and the Son and the Spirit would be with us, that we've always been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've been doing this. Now it is more laid down. The Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. Or even in, do you remember when Ananias and Sapphira lie about their giving in Acts chapter 5? Lie about how much they're giving. They didn't have to give all of their proceeds from the sale of this piece of land, but they lied about giving all their proceeds from the sale of a piece of land. And Peter says, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Why did you lie against God, the Holy Spirit? Or even when in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, a deacon of the church and the first martyr, he says to the brothers there gathered ready to kill him, you always resist the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God. Or Matthew chapter 12, the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed against. The Holy Spirit must be God if he can be blasphemed against. The Holy Spirit has God's characteristics, like omnipresence or omniscience. 1 Corinthians 2:10-13 will speak about how he searches out all things, even the knowledge of God. Or omnipotence in Luke 1:35, nothing will be impossible with God. Sovereignty, 1 Corinthians 12. Over and over again, we see the Holy Spirit having the characteristics and the nature of God. And Graham Cole, a theologian, writes about Acts 2:33, that in Acts 2:33, this is when the Spirit comes, that it's the Messiah who pours out the Spirit, who is the gift from the Father. We need all that language of the Trinity to understand what it is that God has done for us. But in particular, the Holy Spirit will, as it says in John chapter 3, 17 through 18, save the world, like the Son does, and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit regenerates and applies the atonement of Christ to God's chosen ones in the world. In this way, we see both the Son and the Spirit have a mission to save. And it's the Spirit who applies the work of the Son to God's people. We have to understand this correctly, but one of my old professors used to love to say that the Holy Spirit is the perfecter of all divine works. Now, for us, we have to be careful that we don't think that means the work was imperfect before. It doesn't mean the work was imperfect. It means the one bringing to completion. And it is true. Even the work of Christ is applied by the Spirit, and as we're seeing in this very text, brought to its completion by the Spirit. Of course, Paul does say in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How is he doing that? It is by the Holy Spirit. So number two, the spiritual life is entirely opposed to death, the fleshly life to God. Paul does not give us a halfway house in these verses. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You're going to go all the way. Even here in verse 5, when it says those who live according to the flesh, it's rough to publish it this way, But it'd be much better if it said, those whose being is according to the flesh, or those whose being is according to the spirit. He is talking about a principle of existence, right? So I just had a baby, so I have to use a baby analogy. I can't avoid it. And it is interesting that when a new baby is born in the world, they want you to chart every pee and poop diaper. It's like so important. Why? Because the principle of existence for a baby is biological. And so peeing and pooping and eating is kind of the key. And it's like, well, you know what? If that baby is peeing and pooping and eating, then that means all the systems are going and things seem to be working properly. That's like most important. In a way, that is kind of what we're looking at here. Paul is essentially saying, if your being is according to the Spirit, verse 5, you're going to go more and more and more into life. But if your being is not, you're going to go more and more and more into death. There is not a way to bargain and haggle and permanently live as a Christian and try to keep some areas that are according to the Spirit, but a few fleshy areas that are yours. You will go one way or the other. Now, that does not mean, obviously it does not mean, that the believer may not stumble and fall, but then what? Surrender it back to God. Call sin, sin. Confess that, trust in Christ. Seek to grow among the brothers and sisters in the church. But there's not a way to think, listen, this area is just fine. I'm going to let it keep going. You know what? That's been my business practice the whole time. That's fine. Just ignore that. Listen, nothing has happened because of these, you know, sexual customs over here at all. Just ignore that. We're just going to let that keep going, and all the rest is going to go towards godliness and go towards Christ. It's impossible. It does not fit. We're going towards death, or we're going towards life. You will get more of what you are every day. Back when I was in college, I lived in a log cabin, which was technically on-campus housing. It was like the coolest situation because I was like enrolled as a student and I was in a dorm technically, but North Greenville grew so quickly that they bought houses around them there in rural South Carolina, one of which was a log cabin. And so we had like 10 guys in a log cabin and we were kind of known around campus as the cabin guys. But like the first time I was quoted, somehow I was just talking with my buddy, you know, one of these late night undergraduate discussions. And I finally said to him at one point, because he was wrestling with a few of these issues, and I said, be mindful of what you do every day, for that is who you are. You just aren't anything else. And then later in the conversation, I said to him at one point, you know, really, 50% of every decision you'll make tomorrow is already like pre-made today. And then the next thing I knew, in his room, on his mirror, I found these quotes, and he'd like put a little dash under there, Nathan's son, you know, as if this was some like published thing of a great guru or something. But I think that's kind of what Paul is forcing upon us right here. It seems like a relatively simple spiritual idea that could be on the front of a lovely card to set the mind on the Spirit as life and peace. And it is. And yet what Paul is doing is driving a deep wedge between the things of the flesh and the Spirit and saying you will get more of them every day depending on which way you're going. And that's why number 3 says submission and hostility are a process that becomes permanent. 7, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Because of the nature of the hostility, right, it's a process that will become permanent. Or on the other hand, the nature of that friendship with God, life in the Spirit, is a process that will become permanent. And so you have completely opposite processes, right? They're totally opposite processes, and they will become permanent. I want to use a silly example, because my last Star Wars example, I did not get exactly right. I was quickly corrected on it. Some of you might be aware of the, and again, some of you aren't aware and haven't watched all the Star Wars movies, and that's okay, right? It's very futuristic, set in space, all this kind of thing. Well, one of the most famous characters, as you probably do know if you live in the United States of America, is Luke Skywalker. He has his hand cut off at one point, but technology in these days is so great, right? That they're able to repair the hand. And just for a brief moment at the end of the movie, you see this little droid robot like working on this hand. Now, it's not a human flesh hand. It is a mechanical hand. It is a computer hand that is then covered over with flesh of a kind. Who knows what kind of flesh that could actually be? Is it fake? Is it a sleeve? Who knows? But I always think about that, maybe because I'm weird. And I'm like, how often does Luke Skywalker have to oil his hand? I mean, you got to open it up and like, well, that's a fundamentally different principle. Like, even though we get frustrated with our bodies, they do heal themselves, which is cool. If you cut it, it's eventually going to heal itself, right? So in a wide variety of ways, it'll heal. But not so with a mechanical hand built by a droid and made out of metal and with moving parts like that. That's not the case. And I think in a sense what Paul is kind of laying down for us here in moving from 5 to 6 to 7 is if your principle of existence is now in the Spirit, it's going to take you every day towards life and peace. But if your principle of existence is the flesh, it'll take you every day towards death. And you can't have two principles of existence, being biological on the one hand and mechanical on the other hand. Right? One is actually who you are. And if you're going in the other direction, each of these, now submission on the one hand towards God, hostility, are processes that will become permanent. You will find yourself permanently hostile towards God or permanently submitted and at peace and friendship with God. I know it's not our text for today and it brings up a lot of questions to people, but in Hebrews chapter 12, we are reminded of the fact that Esau could not find repentance, though he sought it with tears. There are lots of interpretations on that. I think overall, in the flow of the text, it's actually pretty clear. It's that Esau rejected God so much and had so many places, especially the fact that it was his younger brother, the twit and the jerk Jacob, who got God's promise and didn't deserve it, that over and over again, Esau is rejecting God, where even at the end of his life, when there's this tinge, you might say, of awareness that he should repent and trust in God's promise, he can't have it. He can't have it in part because he has found himself now so rigidly incapable of accepting God. I remember a lady at the first church I served, Carolyn Abel, went to visit her all the time. She was mostly homebound, and I don't know which was more powerful, the smell of her cigarettes or like the stench of her words. I mean, she was fussing and cussing all the time. It was a remarkable pastoral visit. It was not the kind of thing that you would normally expect. Like the number of four-letter words I would hear and the way I would come out smelling like cigarette smoke, I mean, it was fascinating. Okay. And I remember one time she would give the longest discourses, the longest speeches on how awful smoking is, as she was finishing off like an unfiltered, you know. And I, of course, on the one hand, pastorally, I would try to kind of grab a hold of her, first of all, not just with behavior, but with the gospel and all this kind of thing. And I would never want to give up the fact that still, Carolyn, you know, we want you to last here with as much health as possible and all this kind of thing. And yet, there is a sense in which she is not wrong. She was wrong in the supernatural sense, in the sense that God redeems, regenerates, doesn't give up on anyone. And yet we all know that when she's just talking about human habit, in 40 years of the same thing, an advanced liver disease, most human beings are going to find themselves stuck at that point and maybe just puff out a bunch of words about how I hope the next generation doesn't make these stupid mistakes. What's going to happen to many people who promised over and over again, much younger in life, that later on they will come back to God, is that they will find that they just love sin so much. And they just have so many crusty, hard, old patterns that even when the final bit of light finally breaks through, they find themselves, in a sense, not even capable of a soft enough heart, of any desire to change. On the other hand, those who have turned to God, even though they find their hearts crusty, even though they're trying to get moving again, they will find day after day a bit of healing that makes it smoother and simpler and freer and happier to be submitted to God's law. The writer D.A. Carson, in his book Basics for Believers, writes a kind of example of what this looks like if we try to set up a different kind of Christianity than life in the Spirit. So he's being a little bit cheeky here, and he says, I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some other culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from other races and places. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I would find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please. You see, this is how we cannot somehow bargain, haggle, or limit our way. This is why he even points out the fact that the hostile mind here does not submit, and in fact, it cannot submit to God's law. Hebrews 11:6, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, I've included in the notes here as well that we should remember here as men and women of Christ that the world's argument in this way is not fundamentally with you. As we engage lost people, it often can be something very personal for us. Family, friends, and others, or maybe even just someone who's random on the street, but we kind of feel cut to the quick because we know how they are rejecting the thing that we find most precious. This is a reminder of the fact that if they're living in the flesh, they are growing not ultimately in hostility to you, ultimately in hostility to God, and thereby somewhat to you. Jesus says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. In that sense, it's a reminder that you are a servant of Christ. Submission and hostility are processes that become permanent. And even your own process is part of that. I love the old quip of this group of tourists going through a town in, I think the old, it's told usually in southern France, but it could be any place like that. And there's this chap who's native to the town sitting on a bench. And the tourists are kind of looking at the place, you know, just taking it in. And they're accustomed to hearing of like some famous person that's from this town. You know, right? Oh, a cute town, a medieval place, you know. Who's the famous person from here? And a tourist turned to the native, the local, sitting there, and said, excuse me, were any great men born in this town? And the fellow said, no, only babies have been born in this town. Only babies are born in the kingdom of God. Don't start thinking that you fit in as one of the locals, the natives, someone who is born of Christ by the Spirit, once you're a great person who made the history books. Only babies are born in this town. And there's a permanent process of growing in submission to Christ. But fourth, submission to the law always had to come from a heart that the law could not make. Submission to the law always had to come from a heart that the law could not make. Again, here is D.A. Carson from a separate work. Quote, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. There is work to be done in the Christian life. But it is not work that earns you God's favor, and it's not even work that you're now doing alone with your own power, on the basis of your new attitude, on the basis of your excellent resolutions, on the basis of your brand new routine. It's what is being done, fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit, because you are now a new creation and your being is by the Spirit, and it's leading to life and peace. Paul even wrote in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The inverse of that is those who are in the Spirit are pleasing to God. Those who are in the Spirit are pleasing to God. In Christ, you are pleasing to God. I want that to be a closing thought as we finish today. We think so often about just wanting no longer to be displeasing to God. We think so often about just wanting to be at peace with God, and that essentially means there's no active enmity anymore. I'm not his enemy. All of that is wonderful. Part of our difficulty is that most of us, perhaps even from a proper sense of humility, would pause before we ever even thought, I could be the object of God's pleasure. That he could delight in me. But Hebrews 11:6, in the very text that reminds us that without faith it's impossible to please God, right? It said, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who punish him. Or pardon me, he rewards those who seek him. This is why the Psalms say so often that the image of you fill my cup. If we come to God and say, I've got an empty cup, God, fill it. God, you exist. You reward those who seek you. I can come seek you because you have made peace, because Christ is the way. And now in the power of your Spirit, I can live pleasing to you. And in that way, it is still not news that somehow gives you a new task so that someday you might be enough. It is good news. It is good news that on the basis of the finished work of Christ, you are pleasing to God. It is good news that on the basis of the work of God himself, the Holy Spirit residing within you, you are pleasing to God. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to ask that you will help us to have the mindset of the Spirit. Even this, perhaps, has been part of it. Remind us as we leave these doors that whether it was the sheer force of habit or a true prayerful sense of purpose and delight, or, as is often the case, somewhere mixed in between, whether it was either or both of those things that got us in the door this morning, it took us in a pattern and habit and discipline that helped us to have a little more of the mindset of the Spirit. Each day, Lord, draw us into your word, into prayer, into works of mercy, into good work and honor of your name, into the fruit of the Spirit, so that each day we might be more accustomed to the mindset of the Spirit and more an object in that sense of your joy and pleasure and less captured by the flesh. God, we pray that even as we close and sing now, that you would apply this truth to your children, the men and women in this room who are in Christ. I pray in particular, though, Lord, for those who are not yours in Christ, whether they're hearing it for the first time or perhaps having the gospel clarified so greatly by seeing your plan for its application in the Holy Spirit that today would be the day of their salvation. During this last song at the front, afterwards, at the back or in the sides, that they would speak with me or one of these other brothers and sisters about what it means to be saved by Christ and to walk in the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.